Well, good morning, family. Merry Christmas to everybody. It is good to see you guys. Glad you guys are here and excited to journey through God's word with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and pull those out. Luke chapter 2 is where we are this morning as we continue our Advent series, Unto Us a Child is Born, taking some time here in the Christmas season to gaze at Jesus, to treasure him and these gospel narratives of his birth and of Jesus as a child here as we approach Christmas itself. Last week, if you were not here, Anson kicked us off looking in Matthew chapter 2 at the story of the Magi, the wise men that came to Jesus, looking at Jesus's birth from their perspective, the Magi's and the perspective of Herod there. This week, we're gonna be in Luke chapter 2 looking at the perspective of the shepherds. So a story you likely are very familiar with. We just read it together during the Advent time there from Luke chapter 2. But excited to jump in and look with fresh eyes, see what God might have for us. But as we begin, I'll start with this. A few weeks ago, my wife and I were getting Christmas gifts ready. It's that time of year, going shopping and doing things like that. And one of the gifts we always buy for family members is these Shutterfly photo books. You guys know about these? Just sort of encapsulating the year, giving it to grandparents. So I think my parents are in the room. Surprise, you're getting another book. That always happens. But as we were doing so, we were looking back at pictures from this year, and even all the way back, like from the earliest memories of our relationship together. And we stumbled upon this one, which was a picture from the day we were engaged. Yeah, look at us, we're babies. But this was a little over 13 years ago on the day when I asked my beautiful wife to marry me. We were just dating at the time, just kids. But as I was looking at this and the other pictures from that day, I was reminded of one of the greater blunders in my life, which was the way I went about asking her to marry me. And the day itself was fine. Like it actually worked out really well. I took her hiking in Helen. I had packed a picnic lunch, and I made this journal with like memories from our years of dating together. I got down on one knee. I asked her to marry me. It was great. You would have loved it. That day went off pretty well. The problem was everything that led up to that moment. So I wanted to surprise her, right? I didn't want her to know that this was coming, but in so doing, I had inadvertently convinced her that I didn't want to marry her at all. This is where I showed myself to be a doofus. So we had dated for about 5 years leading up to this point. We were high school sweethearts, like all through college, and I'm finally approaching graduation. This is October. I was gonna graduate in December. I had a job lined up, so finally, I'm gonna have some money. Like I can, you know, provide for our family. It was finally time when we could actually do this. But as we were talking about the future, I just kept telling her, I think we need to wait a year, because I wanted to surprise her. I didn't want her to know that the engagement was coming. And she kept thinking to herself, like, what are we waiting on? We've waited 5 years. Don't you even love me? Like, I thought it was a great excuse. We can save up money. You know, I thought she wouldn't catch on. But for her, she took it as I wasn't quite sure that she was really the one. So she starts having all these doubts in her heart. She even like confiding with a friend, starts telling these, and her friend told her, break up with him. Like if you just keep being so available and you keep letting him treat you like a rug, he's gonna walk all over you your whole life. So you just need to dump him. She was actually thinking about this. So here I am, like absolutely in love, and she doesn't realize it. Like young men in the room, just tune in for a second. Let me give you some wisdom for free. This isn't from God's word. This is just life. Like women need stability. It's like the way God made them. They need to know what you're feeling. It's not smart to keep them in the dark about how you feel about them. Like this is just a bad idea. This is where I was dumb. This is where I made a mistake. I was absolutely in love, was about to propose. That was reality. But all she could see was this aloof, distant guy who wasn't quite sure about what he wanted to do. And this happens in life, right? Like it all worked out in the end. I showed her my love. We got married. We got 3 kids. Here we are today. But this plays out in life sometimes. Like what you see isn't necessarily what's really playing out. Like sometimes reality isn't quite visible for one reason or another. This just proved true for all the Georgia Bulldogs fans in the room, right? Like last week, we thought we were the best team in the country. We thought we were the best defense in the country. And then we woke up and we realized that's not reality at all, right? Like this is Nick Saban's world and we're all just living in it. at least until he retires or dies, you know, we'll see what happens. But this is true about life. And if you think about it, if you think about Jesus's birth, getting back to Christmas, that's also very, very true about the details surrounding the nativity, right? Like you probably all have nativity scenes set up in your houses as we prepare for Christmas. You know the details of the way Jesus was born in a stable, placed in a manger among these animals. Like if you think about it, if you were a worker in the inn as you walked into that room, would you have any way to grasp the reality of that moment? Was there any way to visibly see with your own eyes what was true and glorious about that moment? Not at all. This was an incredibly humble moment, an incredibly plain, simple, common, and to be honest, a very dirty setting, and yet God had glory in the midst of it. I just want to bring this into our minds freshly. If you don't mind, let's read through the first 7 verses here in Luke, just to sort of set the scene and remember what's playing out here. Most of our time, like I said, is going to be spent looking at the shepherds, but let's see the birth of Jesus as told by Luke here in these verses, picking up in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And here's the details, family. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, a trough, because there was no place for them in the inn. There you have it, family. That's the birth of Christ. That's the most glorious, most significant birth that's ever happened in human history, right? Like all birthdays are special. That's why we celebrate them every single year. It's a glorious thing when we have children, families celebrate birth of new life in their families. That's a big deal. But this one takes the cake, right? This is the most important birthday in all of human history, when the incarnation happened, when God himself would come to dwell among men and would begin his mission of reconciliation among the earth. And if you think about it, this is really not just the most important birthday of all time. This is one of the most significant moments of all time. Like outside of maybe the crucifixion and the resurrection, this is one of the most important moments in all of redemptive history, when God was beginning his work of reconciliation in the world, when he was sending his son who would one day be crucified, be resurrected. This is an incredibly glorious, important, significant moment. Yet how does it look to our eyes? Does this look like how the King of Kings would come? If you were a worker there at the inn and you just stumbled into this room, you know, would you be able to see and treasure the glory of this moment for what it truly was? No way, not at all. There could not be a more simple, humble, and poor and dirty environment than what's described here. Like I dare say this is incredibly unsuitable. If this was to happen in our day, if you stumbled into a barn and saw, you know, a mother birthing a baby there, like defects could be called. This is not how it should go down. Even in their day, like how many babies do you think were born in stables back then in all of Israel and all of the world? I dare to say zero. This is not how births happen. The glory of this moment is not on display at all, which is why what happens next is so incredible. Look back at the scriptures. We're going to pick up in verse 8. As God decides to give this scene the glory it deserves. Because it can't be seen, because only Mary and Joseph know, because they were told by angels, God does not want this moment to be passed by unseen and unworshipped, so he decides to make the glory of this holy night known to the most unlikely of characters. Let's look and see who those people would be. Verse 8, and in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Underline that word. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." All right, let's pause there, family. What we see here is incredible. Like not wanting this moment to not have witnesses, not wanting this moment to go unpassed and unwitnessed, God decides to rip open the heavens and send down some angels and make sure that this moment is known to be the glorious moment that it is. And he sends these angels not to the people we might expect, Like, he doesn't choose a political leader like Herod. He doesn't choose the religious leaders like the chief priests. He doesn't send this angel to the Sanhedrin there in Jerusalem. Who does he send it to? He sends it to these simple, ordinary, average shepherds just sitting on a hill outside of Bethlehem, not expecting anything that night. They're just keeping watch over their flock by night, trying to make sure no predators come and destroy their sheep. This is who he chose. And it's so significant, family. Don't move past this too quickly. Like, shepherds at this time, you may not realize this, but they had no particular social or religious honor in Israel at all. Like, these are just average, ordinary workers, like blue-collared average Joes, perhaps even social outcasts. When you read some of the extra-biblical histories and narratives from this time, like, tradition kind of tells us that shepherds were viewed very lowly in this culture. Like, they were almost even considered criminals, that sometimes it was like common thieves and criminals who would be caught in an act and wouldn't be allowed to live in the city anymore. And so the only work they could find was outside of the cities, among the fields, working with the sheep, working with animals, that perhaps these guys were criminals of some kind. And yet, of all the people in the world that God could have chosen to be his witnesses of the glory of this moment, of the birth, this is who God chose. This is who God brought close to behold the wonder of the incarnation, the wonder of Jesus' coming, which reveals to us something really important about who God is. Like, let's not move past this. Don't miss this at all. Grab your pen, take some notes. Super important for us to know. God loves ordinary people. He loves ordinary people. He does not love the way this world loves, right? Like, in this world, we are all sized up every single day to determine our value in society. Like people just look at what we bring to the table, sort of look at what we're wearing, the clothes we wear, the cars we drive, the house we live in. They look at your job title, your W-2, all the things that are visible from the outside, and they just kind of size you up. And that's how they assign value, and that's how they assign love, right? That's how you determine who you want to be friends with, who you want to hang out with. I mean, outside of in your family circle where people love you because they have to, out there in the world, this is how love and value are ascribed to people. And we're used to that. That's actually why, I don't know if you've noticed this, but when you're meeting somebody for the very first time, one of the most common questions you ask is, what do you do for a living? What do you think that question is? It's us sizing each other up, us trying to determine, like, oh, how valuable are you in this world? Family, don't miss it. That's not how God assigns value, and that's not how he gives love. God is not that way at all. The Bible actually teaches that God's love for you is not based on you at all. It's actually based on him, that he is love. It's part of his character, that we don't earn his love at all. His love is steadfast, it never changes, and he pours it out in unmerited grace, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. He loves ordinary people, which is really good news, because if his love depended on us, we would never be able to earn it. And if somehow we could, we'd never be able to keep it. Like, praise be to God, this is not how God loves. His love is rooted in himself. It's not rooted in us. God loves ordinary people, and he pours it out on ordinary average Joes like me and you, and like these shepherds right here. He's showing us his heart in this passage. Don't miss it. He loves ordinary people. This is who God sent the angels to these ordinary shepherds who never saw it coming. And they appear and they declare this great message that we just read, and look what happens next. Picking up in verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So even though they heard the angels, they knew it was the Lord. Verse 16, and they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child. And all who heard it were wondered together at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. There you have it, family. That's the story of the shepherds. They got this great, glorious message from one angel. Then all these angels appear and sing out this great song to the heavens, a song of glory to God in the highest. And then they disappear, and having heard this great news, they immediately go into town to find this thing. It says, with haste, they go and they search out every stable in Bethlehem. I don't know if they found it the first time or the 10th time, but they went looking for this baby that they had seen. And though the scene that they walked into was humble and dirty and broken and poor, You know, nothing showed the glory. They saw past every bit of that, family, and they saw the true Jesus. Don't miss that. They saw past the baby and saw Jesus the Christ. They saw past the man and they saw the Messiah. And that's what I want to focus in on this morning. I want to focus in on how that happened, how they were able to not miss Jesus, the true Jesus, in this moment. Because I think it's totally possible for all of us in the hustle and the bustle of the Christmas season to miss Jesus, right? Like we're all busy. December is the craziest month on our calendars. And sometimes in the midst of all that, like we miss the reason for this season. I know that's a trite phrase, but it's a meaningful one because it's true. We need to remember what's central. Remember what Christmas is truly all about. It's about not just a man coming, but Christ himself, the Messiah, God coming to redeem the world. So how were they able to see it? How did they not miss the glory of this moment? And how can we as well? I think it all centers upon what these angels told them. The message that the angels gave, I think in these words, they're declaring from God, they're declaring truth about who Jesus is. And as the shepherds hear this, they are able to understand it all and keep Jesus in the glory, given the glory that he deserves. So three things, here, grab your pen, take some notes, three truths about Jesus that the angels declare to the shepherds. And I think to us as well, we're supposed to see these here in this text. Number one is this: Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Messiah, family. Like as this angel like steps in here to proclaim to these shepherds this good news that he says is going to be of great joy for all the peoples. Like that's the introduction. This is kind of like a gospel sermon. He says good news. That word in the Greek is evangelio, the gospel. He says, I'm proclaiming gospel to you about Jesus. You could say this is the very first gospel sermon in the entire scriptures. Jesus declared, evangelized out here. It's really just three sentences. It's a very short sermon, not quite like the sermons we have here, but a beautiful sermon nonetheless. And it starts off, the first sentence is nothing but an introduction. Good news of great joy. I'm about to tell you good news of great joy. And then he gets into it. And did you notice most of what he says is largely insignificant? Like this is basically just a birth announcement. He's just saying a baby's been born. It's the where, the when, the what of a birth. Baby boy, been born in Bethlehem. He's wrapped in clothes. He's in a manger. Like this is not that important. I mean, every birth is important. All your kids are little lambs. Like this is a good thing to be announced. But why is this baby good news of great joy for all the people? Why does he get this introduction? Well, it's all centered right there in verse 11. Look with me at what he says at the end of that verse. He says that this baby is not just a baby, he is a savior, Christ the Lord. That word Christ is where all the good news of great joy is hidden. He's the Christ, he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. And as soon as the shepherds heard this, they would have known exactly why this was so important. Because for Israel at this time, the word Messiah was this word that was used to sort of bring together all these Old Testament prophecies that were given throughout the scriptures, throughout the prophets, that pointed to this coming person, this coming king from the line of David, this coming savior from the line of David, lineage of David, to David's city, who would bring an eternal kingdom of peace and justice and redemption for God's people. Like nobody had to explain to these shepherds what Messiah meant. They knew what Messiah meant, and they knew it because of the scriptures. And Israel at this time, they're ruled by Rome. Like this is, if you've studied Israel's history, remember we were just in Malachi not long ago and we recounted that history many, many times. Israel was once their own kingdom. Like under King Saul, under King David, they had their own rule, their own authority. And for generations after them, they still had their own kings. They ruled their own lands. But beginning with the exile, the Babylonian exile, they never quite regained the kingship. Like from Babylon forward, the time of Daniel when he's taken off forward, which is most of those last 400, 500, 600 years of the Old Testament, there's no kingship there. They're ruled by other people. They're ruled by Babylon, they're ruled by Persia, they're eventually ruled by Rome as well. They don't have their own king, they're under political oppression, there's spiritual drought in the land, the religious leaders are dry, they're not faithful, they're corrupt, and all of Israel's just longing for these promises that were given in the Old Testament to be fulfilled. Where is this Messiah that's gonna fix everything? So when the angels declare this, you can't, I just can't even help express to you how important this was for the shepherds to hear. This baby that's been born, he's the Messiah. It's a huge idea. And to just try and help us feel how big this is, I want to show you some of this messianic hope that Israel had. Looking at the Old Testament, I want to show you three things that the Old Testament points to that the Messiah would be, that made these shepherds so excited, that made this news so good as the angels declare these words. So three things that we know about the Messiah from the Old Testament. First one, the Messiah would be a king. He would be a king, it keeps saying, again and again. And not just any king, he would be a king from David's line, so a direct descendant of David, and he would establish a kingdom that would never end. So this king, this coming king from David's line would be a different kind of king, and his kingdom would be eternal, which is even weird to think about. But those are the things that were prophesied, and this is rooted first and foremost in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is good to know. This is good Bible history. You're gonna get some good verses here. So write these down. 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is the prophet Nathan declaring these words to David himself. King David's still alive at this point. Nathan says this, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who will come from your body." So it'll be direct bodily descendant from King David, "and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That sounds a little bit like Solomon, right? Like I'm gonna bring you a son, he's gonna build a house for my name. Sounds like it could be the temple. But this is the thing about prophecy. Prophecy has this telescopic power, theologians call it, where it's true about one thing and then it's also true in a bigger way about something else. So he's not just pointing to Solomon, he's pointing to an eternal kingdom, he says. And you see that from verse 16, he continues, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." That's three forevers in these verses where the prophet Nathan, speaking on behalf of God, is saying, David, there's gonna be a Davidic kingdom that never ends. And there's gonna be a king who establishes it such that it never goes away. There'll always be a king, which honestly gets very confusing for the Israelites during the time of the exile when there's no more kings, right? And they thought to themselves, did Nathan lie? Was he not really a prophet? Did God not speak through Nathan in these words? Were we confused about who Nathan was? Well, no, you can't write it off because so many other prophets said the same thing. Go read Psalm chapter 2 and you can see it in beautiful form. But I want to show you Isaiah chapter 9, which we actually quoted this morning in the Advent video. It's a very popular and important verse surrounding Christmas. But this is what the prophet Isaiah said. He said, "For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government," king, "the government shall be on his shoulder, upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this." Can you feel it? You feel the Old Testament prophets were just singing out about this coming Messiah who would be king, king forever. And they longed for it as they lost the Davidic kingdom. As Israel didn't have a king, they were longing for this coming Messiah. And the angel said, "He's here." That's not it. Two other things we see about the Messiah. Number two, the Messiah would establish justice. He wouldn't just be a king, but he would establish justice. He would end oppression. He would set at liberty the captives. He would establish peace and justice in the land. And you feel that there in Isaiah chapter 9, but I want to show you Isaiah 42 as well, where this is most clear to me. Talking about the servant who would come, about the Messiah, Isaiah writes this, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law." Family, that hasn't been fully fulfilled yet. But without a word, he established justice on the cross. That passage goes on to say in verses 6 and 7, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness." This is what they long for, a Messiah, a king who would come and establish justice in the earth. No more oppression, no more like people in dungeons that shouldn't be in dungeons. This is what they were longing for. Third thing they knew from the Old Testament, the Messiah would deal with sin. He wouldn't just be a king and he wouldn't just establish this kingdom of justice to the ends of the earth. He would also deal with sin. He would atone for iniquity, deal with transgressions, refine and purify his people. so that they would be true worshipers. And we saw this actually in Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, if you want to write that one down, verses 1 through 5. I'm not going to read them today. We just studied that a few weeks ago. But what I want to show you is Isaiah 53, a passage that we often quote around here around Easter during Good Friday every single year. But I want you to see it here in light of his coming. This is what Isaiah wrote there. Surely he has, and this is again talking about the servant of God who would come, the Messiah who would come. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Family, crucifixion didn't exist at that time. 700 years before Jesus would come, 300 years before crucifixion would be invented, when Israel received these words from Isaiah, they didn't know what it meant. But one thing was clear: this Messiah, this chosen one, is going to deal with sin. They didn't know how. They didn't know it was going to be a cross. They didn't know how it would work. But the Israelites were longing for a Messiah who would become the one on whom the Lord would lay iniquity. They were familiar with the Old Testament-like sacrificial system of the Day of Atonement every single year when the priest would lay hands upon a goat and pour blood upon that goat and set the goat free. And that was symbolic of representing sending away the sins of the entire nation. They knew what it was like for sins and iniquities and transgressions to be laid upon another. They knew the idea of substitutionary atonement with animals. They had no idea how it would work, but they knew the Messiah would do that with himself. He would be pierced. He would be stricken. He would be with wounds, bring healing to his people. This is what they knew the Messiah would do, family. So just imagine you're an Israelite at this point. Imagine you're one of these shepherds, and suddenly this angel appears and he says, a baby's been born. Good news, great joy, all people. He's the Messiah. And you feel it? It was huge news. It was glorious news. It's why when they walked into that stable, they knew that's not a baby. That's way more than a baby. He's the Messiah. Brings us to number two. Second thing the angels revealed about Jesus to these shepherds: Jesus brings us peace with God. He's the Messiah and he brings us peace here upon the earth. And we see this right there in verse 14. Look with me at this song of praise that the angels arrive after the first angel comes and says his stuff. Then all these angels, it says a multitude, a great host, probably thousands. I was reading in commentaries, this word host is the same word for armies. So it's like armies of angels just fill the sky. Terrifying. This is why they were afraid. But they come and they sing, or they declare this song of praise there on that hillside. And this is what they say: glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. I love this, family. Those are glorious words of praise that just showcase in such clear and succinct form the exact reason why Jesus came. Like that, put it back up there. That is why Jesus came, to bring glory to God the Father by establishing peace on the earth. Don't miss this, family. This is a song of the cross. This might be Christmas night, but they are singing an Easter hymn in the heavens that night on that hill. This is a song that declares the glories of the gospel to us, that peace is coming to the earth. That though sin separates us from God, this is what the gospel declares to us. Our sin separates us from God. Therefore, we are not at peace with God. Because of sin, because of the penalty for sin, which the Bible says is death. The wages of sin is death. That's Romans 6:23. All of our sin earns us just judgment from God and wrath. We have to be separated from God. This is why Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden in Genesis chapter 3. But though all that is true, in great love, unmerited love, because of who God is, he pours out grace upon the earth by sending his son who would die in our place, family. He would come and pay the penalty for our sin. He would, as our substitute, bear the wrath of God that we deserve. The cup of God's wrath that we deserve to be poured out on us would be poured out on him, such that all who believe in his name would be cleansed of their sin and justified before God, so that we can have peace. The gospel has a great purpose, and the purpose is peace with God. It's not just to get you out of hell. Hear me say that clearly. God loves you more than just to get you out of hell. He wants you. He wants reconciliation with you. He justified you through Jesus on the cross so that he could have peace with you, restored to himself. We see this all throughout Romans. You know, Romans is just the gospel through and through and through. But if you have your Bibles, flip to chapter 5 with me. I want to show you verse 1. For four chapters, Paul has just declared the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ crucified as a propitiation for our sin. He died in our place. He died to pay the penalty for sin so that all who believe in his name would be justified, is the word that's used again and again by Paul in the first four chapters of Romans. So justification is the theological word for what happens when you believe in Jesus. And that means, it's a big word, but justification, it has that word just in it. Sounds like justice. That's what it means. It means God declaring with a gavel as the righteous judge of the earth, innocent. That's what happens when you believe in Jesus. Innocent. But justification has a point. And Paul makes that point in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, talked about the gospel for four chapters. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Family, peace is the great therefore of the cross. Jesus died. He was sent to bring peace by dying on the cross to justify you, to bring you back to God. And it's all yours through faith, all according to the pleasure of God, as he declared through these angels on that night. That's why they sang glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest, because you're bringing peace to the earth in this moment. Angels declaring it, the shepherds heard it. Who is this Jesus? He's the Messiah, and he's bringing peace. He's bringing peace. Brings us to number three. Jesus turns our fear into great joy. Third thing they made clear to these shepherds so they wouldn't miss the glories of Jesus on this morning. Jesus turns our fear into great joy. I love this one, family. Stumbled upon this, but I think it's so significant. So tune in with me. When the angel first appears to these shepherds in verse 9, what was their response as they see them? It's just one angel at first, but it says the angel appears with glory. So the glory of the Lord, it's not the glory of the angel, but some sort of the glory of the Lord, it says, is shining around them. So angels are on the hill, they see one angel, and they see glory. And I don't know what that looked like, but I would really love to see it. We're gonna get to see it. It reminds me a lot of Exodus. I think it's chapter 16, when they got the manna for the very first time, the very first night that God sent manna, it said he displayed his glory in the clouds. And all the people beheld it, and then they ate. And I can't wait to see that. But the shepherds saw it this night. They see one angel, they see glory, and the response, it says, is they were filled with great fear. The Greek there is megas, mega fear. You know, it's like the word mega here. So they weren't just afraid. Catch that. They weren't just afraid as they looked at this angel and this glory. They were mega afraid, very afraid, which is really consistent in the Bible with any time anybody encounters God or an angel. Like, that's just what happens. You see it actually in Luke. We're in Luke today. If you were to flip back to chapter 1, when Zechariah, one of the chief priests, was in the temple, and he sees an angel. This is John the Baptizer's dad, and the angel tells him, "You're about to have a baby, John." That story, Zechariah is terrified. You know, that's what happens. Same thing with Mary. When Mary sees the angel in Luke chapter 1 as well, it says she's troubled, different word, but same, similar experience there. You also see it in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah gets that vision of God on his throne, and the train of his robe fills the whole temple, and there's the seraphim flying around it. Glorious, glorious glimpse of heaven there in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah falls over as though dead, you know? So that's just what happens, right? There's something about seeing God and his glory in particular. You don't even have to see God, just his glory, that just like, it's a weighty thing. And when you see its holiness, when you see its purity, you're just terrified. Like, you feel immediately, just by looking at the purity of that, you feel your own sinfulness immediately. Nobody has to tell you that you're a sinner. Like, you don't even need to be instructed to fall down. You're just, how can I even be here in front of this thing? How can I endure this? That's what happens, family. Like, I've heard people say, I don't know why I need a savior. I've never sinned. Family, nobody's ever had an encounter with God or his glory or his angels and thought that thought. Like you don't have to be instructed about your sin when you see God. If you think that right now, it's blindness and it's ignorance. If you're in this room and you don't realize that you're a sinner, it is the grossest, and I don't mean gross in a dirty way, I mean big way. Gross as in large, largest form of confusion about who God is and who you are that could ever exist. Fear is appropriate before God. It's utterly natural. It is exactly how we should feel as sinners when we're standing before glory like that. That's normal. It's exactly what the shepherds felt right here. Mega fear, very afraid. But then look at the first words out of the angel's mouth. Fear not. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. Mega joy. Before getting into what that news is, the angel, before saying anything else, rebukes their fear. And he says, what you're feeling right now is not appropriate for what's happening right now. Someone has come who's gonna take all that fear that you have, rightly so, standing before God, and somehow turn it into great joy before God. Your mega fear will become mega joy. Family, he's saying that because the Messiah's come with peace in his wings for the people of God. This is really, I know it's point three, but it's point two, part B, because all of this, turning fear to joy, is a consequence of peace with God. We don't have to be afraid before God anymore because Jesus has accomplished peace with God. Like, I grew up Southern Baptist, a glorious, glorious tradition of faith that loved the Bible and preached the Bible, and they're strong evangelists and committed to missions all over the world. But one of the things that I heard again and again and again, and it was troublesome to me at many, many different points, was, do you know where you stand before God? If you died tonight and stood before God, what would you feel? And they were saying that again and again to incite fear. And there's people that think, oh, that's a terrible thing to do. I'm going to be honest. I don't know that that's the worst thing to do. Like, you should think about where you stand before God. Do you still have fear? Because I think one of the best ways to know that you're a child of God, that Christ has really saved you, is that your fear has been transformed into joy. This is what Jesus does through the gospel. All the fear we feel at the idea of standing before the judgment seat of God is removed. We've been redeemed, justified, we have peace, and therefore we don't have to be afraid anymore. We get to draw near to God and enjoy the joy of his presence. We don't have to stay away anymore. This is what we learn in the book of Hebrews, actually. One last passage for us as we're sort of gazing at Jesus here in the manger. This is from Hebrews chapter 10, book of Hebrews for 13 chapters. I mean, it's just a great book where the author is just sort of declaring to Hebrews, Israelite people, that Jesus truly is the Messiah. He says in the first chapters, he's better prophet than Moses. He's a better priest than Melchizedek. His blood is better than the blood of bulls and goats. Just again and again and again, Jesus is the true Messiah. In chapters 9 and 10, it gets to this great climax where he's explaining the gospel that Jesus went into the true temple of heaven when he died on that cross, and he offered his own blood as an atonement for our sins, and that through faith in his name, we are saved, we're cleaned up and cleansed with better blood than the blood of bulls and goats. And then he gets to these words in chapter 10, verse 19, and it's the great therefore of Hebrews. We saw the great therefore of Romans. Let's look at the one in Hebrews. Verses 19 through 22, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Family, this is how our fear turns to joy. We get to come into God's presence now. You, family, right now, you don't have to wait till heaven. You get to enjoy communion with God in this earth because of Jesus. When you pray, when you get into the word, you're communing with God himself. You don't have to be held at a distance anymore. Because of the peace of Jesus, we get to draw near to God, come close, sprinkled by his blood. Jesus has made us a way to God, and he takes all of our fear and turns it into joy because we get to experience his presence. Psalms chapter 16, verse 10 says that in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Family, don't miss it. This is what you are made for. the joy of God's presence. Like, this life is filled with lesser joys. And we are so good, our hearts are so good at convincing ourselves that we're satisfied by the lesser joys of this age. It's actually what God talked about in Jeremiah chapter 2, which I am just thinking of, so I don't have this for the screens, but he, talking through the prophet Jeremiah to his people, he says, "You've committed two evils against me." Two evils. The first one is that you've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And the second one is that you've built for yourself broken cisterns that can hold no water. There's two separate evils, that you're not being satisfied by God. I have living waters to satisfy your soul, unending joy in my presence to fill you up with complete satisfaction every day of your life. And you're not drinking from me, and that's evil. But then it's also evil that you go and you build other cups and you try to drink from other things that can't ever satisfy you. They're broken. The water just goes right through. They can't hold water. Family, this is our life. This is the indictment upon the entire world, that we're out searching for satisfaction that can't be found anywhere but Christ himself. You go get that job title that you keep fighting for. I promise you, you won't be satisfied. You go get that, whatever it is, the new car, the new house, the new kitchen, the new child, whatever it is, family, you were made for satisfaction in Christ alone, in God alone, and nothing else will do it. And we get it because of Jesus, the Messiah who came to bring peace to this world through faith in his name. And to take all of our fear and turn it into joy so we can rest in him. This is what the angels heard that night. And having heard all that, their response makes perfect sense, right? They go running to find this baby. They abandon their flocks. They abandon their post. Something more important has come along. And we gotta go find who this is. And they go and they search every stable till they find him. And they see past all the humble details of that barn to see the glorious reality that baby's not just a baby, he's the Messiah. And it says they go home, back to that hill, glorifying and praising God. Did you notice right there in verse 20, they end right where they started. They're right back on that same hill. They're right back watching their sheep once again. In a sense, nothing has changed, but don't miss it, family. Everything has changed for these shepherds because they've seen Jesus. They've seen the Messiah. They've beheld the true Christ, and their hearts have been filled with the joy of his presence. So I just have two questions for us as we conclude this morning. We're gonna head into a time of response like we always do here at Emmaus Church with the Lord's Supper, a chance for us to go and remember Jesus, to the tables here in the back of the room, to take the bread, to take the juice, and to remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The bread reminding us of his body that was broken for us to create peace with God. The juice reminding us of his blood that was spilled for us to create peace with God, to enable our joy. This is a sacred act of remembrance that we do weekly, and it's open to all of you in this room who name the name of Jesus as Savior. We're gonna go, but as we go, I just want to ask us these two questions. I want you to evaluate your heart in light of them. We've seen these shepherds adoring this baby. We've seen them seeing the true Jesus. So my first question is pretty simple. Have you seen the true Jesus? Our whole society is celebrating Jesus this month. There's a lot of people. You'd have to be blind not to see Jesus. You hear it in the songs. You see him in the decorations. It's called Christmas. But hear me, there's many people who see Jesus and never see him. There's a lot of people who have heard of Jesus and who have never heard that he's Jesus, the Messiah. A lot of people who think he's a good teacher, that he was a wise rabbi, perhaps even a prophet, certainly one worthy of a good example for us to follow, but they totally reject him as Messiah, Christ, substitute, Savior. Family, he's the Lord. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved than Jesus. Look to him. Go search him out. Even if you don't quite understand it all, do like the shepherds here and go look for him and find him. We're here to help you along the way, but go seek for Jesus. Look at him. repent, turn from thinking that you don't need a savior. Family, you do. Your sin separates you from God, and there's only one who creates peace, and it's Jesus. Have you seen this Jesus today? If not, look and behold and believe and repent and put your faith in Jesus and be saved, right? There's no magic prayer. There's no magic baptism. It's just belief and faith in Jesus, turning from sin and trusting in Jesus. So do that right now, in your own words, in your own way, do it. And then I wanna encourage you, we wanna help you as you seek to follow after Jesus. So right here at the back of the cross, we're gonna have some volunteers. Come and tell them what you've done. You're putting faith in Jesus, let them pray with you, let them advise you. Let us be friends for you on this journey. But look upon the true Jesus this morning. My second question would be for all of you who have done that, if you've already done that, the question is this: are you living in that great joy of his presence? Talking to the saints now, family, Jesus didn't just die to save you from your sin. He did die to save you of your sin. Don't get me wrong there. He did die to save you of your sin. That's not the only thing he did. He did that to bring you to God, to reconcile you to the Father so that you can enjoy communion with him and be satisfied by the living waters every single day. Are you doing that? If not, do it. As you go to these tables, just repent of like trying to go through life without him. Repent of getting up and doing online shopping instead of getting into the word. Repent of neglecting time with Jesus. I don't know how it's possible. It's amazing to me, even myself, how I can, in the midst of Christmas, forget about Jesus, forget about Christ, but it's totally possible. You were made for joy in communion with God. So live there, family. Live with the Lord. Return to him. Return to his presence. He's not far off. He's right there as you pray. He's right there as you read the word. He's right here as we gather with the saints. So draw near. As the author of Hebrews said, draw near. Therefore, let us draw near. The angels had very good reason to sing that night, family. This was not just a baby. He was not just a man. He was the Messiah. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He brought peace to the earth. And he gives us great joy. He takes away our fear. So let's behold him. And let's draw near to him. And let's enjoy him forever. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. Father, you did accomplish a perfect peace. And the angels knew it. The angels knew what you were up to. It might have still been a mystery to the whole earth as they came that night on the hill. You'd given glimpses, you'd given promises to Mary and to Joseph, even to Zechariah and to Elizabeth, Lord, but you hadn't made it fully clear yet, but the angels knew what you were up to, and that's why they sang out glory to God in the highest and peace among the earth, Lord. They knew what you were up to. I thank you for that peace. I thank you for going to the cross. I thank you for accomplishing a perfect redemption for us. And God, I pray that we, your saints, would not go through this season without resting in you. Lord, let us not look to all the many things in this world and not look to you for our joy. You're the only source, the only fountain, the only foundation for joy in our lives, Father. And we just repent of drinking from broken cups this morning. We return to you, that baby in the manger that by all appearances looked like nothing special, but was the most special moment, Father. So come and be our Savior once again, Lord. As we go to these tables, Father, would you crush all the lesser joys and replace with them the purest joy? Thank you for all that the incarnation meant. We rest in it this morning. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.